Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues teaching in the book of Acts and looks at how the early church grew quickly to transform cities and cultures with the gospel. As you learn more about how the gospel transforms lives, consider telling someone else about this podcast so they can discover how Christ's love and forgiveness brings new life, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller. Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, and verses 13 through 23. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" This is the word of the Lord.
So we're returning to our study of the book of Acts, and this is the first miracle that the apostles perform after the resurrection of Jesus here at the very, very, very beginning of the Christian church. And actually, it's a lot about suffering. Over the Christmas break, I spent some time working on a book on suffering, and then I got deathly ill and had the highest fever I've had in a couple of decades, and it was short but excruciating, and then I turned to the topic of suffering and thought, even though you wouldn't immediately think, and surely this isn't one of the most standout. If you want to you want to learn about suffering, you go to the book of Job or a lot of other places in the Bible that seem to deal with it more directly. But I want to give you a view of this miracle. There's a sermon that Peter preaches when people come, gather around amazed at the miracle of the lame man now walking. He preaches a sermon, and some of it was read to you. But I'm not going to look at the sermon as rich as it is, only as it bears on and illumines our understanding of the miracle. Because this miracle in many ways is typical of so many of the other miracles of the New Testament written, done by Jesus or by apostles. And if you understand this miracle in some ways, you'll be able to understand all of them. So let me give you this guide, this grid by which to understand the miracle. This miracle, which we're going to look at, points upward, points forward, points inward, and points downward. And they pretty much all do. So let's see what that teaches us about suffering and sin and the relationship of sin to suffering and the meaning of these miracles. This miracle points upward, forward, inward, downward. First, it points upward. What Peter says to the lame man in verse 6, the second part, he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And later on, he comes back to that in verse 16 when he's explaining what had happened in the sermon. And he says, "It's by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." Now, it's possible, in fact, not just possible, many, many, many people today, New Yorkers particularly, look at miracles as in the Bible as embarrassments. When you find an account of a miracle, you say, well, you know, it's sort of, that's a legendary accretion that was put in there by superstitious primitive people, and we can just sort of ignore that and try to get the higher meaning out of the passage, the higher spiritual meaning. No, you can't. Not at all. Because what Peter is saying is this miracle proves that the message we are preaching is Jesus' message, and the power with which we're doing our ministry is Jesus' power, and the Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. This miracle is an accreditation. Every culture, every field, everybody has different ways of accrediting things. This is an accreditation. So he says it's to prove that we have Jesus' message and we have Jesus' power. We are doing the same kind of miracles that Jesus did. So it's an accreditation. And it's not just accreditation for them. It's an accreditation for us to see that the apostles, when they began the church and they began to preach and the what we have in the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul and Peter and John is actually the message of Jesus himself. And therefore, it points up. That's the first thing. The miracle points up. It's not just an unimportant legend. It's an accreditation. And let me just say real quick, very quick. You know, in 40 years of doing this kind of ministry, one of the things I have noticed over those years is that 40 years ago, there was a lot more people who felt like, I just can't believe that the laws of nature can be broken. And therefore, miracles are impossible. So that makes the Bible difficult to accept. I can't believe the laws of nature can be broken. And you know, it is weird. And you may feel that way today, but you need to know that you're in a shrinking number. Because over the years, fewer and fewer people talk to me about that being a problem. You know, at one end of the spectrum, there's chaos theory and quantum mechanics, 30 years of it we've had, which say there really are no absolute laws of nature. Nature is a little bit more chaotic than people think. But at the other end of the spectrum, if you believe in God at all, it is unreasonable and inconsistent not to believe in miracles. Because the Bible says God sustains everything with the word of his power. He is not only creates everything, but he sustains it. You know what that means? The so-called laws of nature are actually just God's customary way of sustaining his creation. That's all. And therefore, if God wants to go above or around, I mean, in a sense, when God does something so-called miraculous, he's just doing what he always does. He's just not using his customary way of doing it. And so it's, I think partly because it's unreasonable to, if you believe in God, not to believe in miracles. At the other end of the spectrum, there's been a less and less sense that there are such things as absolute natural law. Some kind of absolute natural law. Here's my point. If you are a person trying to figure out whether Christianity is true or for you, don't get hung up on the miracle stories. Don't let some a priori, you know, ideological belief that miracles can't happen stand in the way of what you really need to do. And what you really need to do is you need to look at the life of Jesus. You need to look at the accounts of his life. You need to look at his character, his love, his courage, and his humility. You need to look at his claims, and you need to look at the evidence for his resurrection, as Peter does and talks about in verse 15, and you come to grips with that. That's how you find out whether Christianity is true. That's where you get convinced or not. I had a pastor friend, older man, years ago told a story. He said a skeptical friend of his came to him once and said, I'd believe in God if you could just give me a watertight argument. A watertight argument, then I'd believe in God. And my friend said back to him, but God didn't give us a watertight argument. He gave us a watertight person. Jesus Christ, against whom in the end there can be no argument. Not if you come to grips with all the data of how he lived and what he said and the resurrection, you'll come to see that he is who he said he is. In other words, that's where you go. Don't get hung up on some ideological problem with miracles, period. A philosophical problem with miracles. But first of all, the miracle points upward to Jesus. Secondly, though, the miracle points forward. Forward. Notice how Luke, you know, Luke is giving us this account. This really happened. But Luke is bringing out the features that he thinks are important. And notice he says he jumped to his feet, verse 8, and began to walk. He didn't just walk. Isn't that interesting? He went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And no reader of the Bible, nobody who knew the Hebrew Scriptures and came to this passage wouldn't think of Isaiah 35. Then shall the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 35 is describing what's going to happen in this world when God comes back to restore everything. And Peter is drawing the same connection. See, Peter's sermon is about the miracle. The people come running and saying, oh my goodness, what's happened here? And Peter goes into this heavy theological explanation of what the miracle means. And one of the things he says is down here in verse 21. Did you see this? He, that's Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. And what is the miracle then? The miracle is pointing forward. Have you not noticed that in the New Testament, whether Jesus' miracles or apostles' miracles, the miracles are never naked displays of power? See, if the only thing the miracles were trying to do was point up and say, we have got the truth. You know, we have got the power of God. If that's all, well, there's a lot of things they could have done. Why is it that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever did things like skywriting? Hey, watch. I can write my name in the clouds with my finger, and all the crowd would have gone, oh, you see. Or watch this. Watch me fly. Look, 6 feet, 60 feet, 10 feet. That would have impressed people, wouldn't it? It would have been so easy. I can see through walls. There's 3 chairs in the room over here. Now, why didn't they do that? Why is it that all the miracles always alleviate suffering? Or trouble of some kind? Why do they always deal with human trouble or suffering? Why? Because it's pointing forward to the end of all things, to the end of history, when God is going to restore all things. And here's what we learn. God did not invent blindness. He didn't invent lameness. He didn't create suffering, and he didn't create a world filled with death. Go back to the Garden of Eden. You'll see when God put human beings in the garden, put human beings here, that's not the way things were. But when we turned away, we were meant to serve God and care for creation. But when we turned away from God, everything fell apart. That's when poverty and injustice and sickness and disease and death all exploded into existence. And here's what we're being told in every one of these miracles. We're being told that God is no happier with the world as it is than you and me. That he did not invent a world with suffering and sickness and death in it. And someday he's going to deal with all those things. He hates them as much as you do. Isn't that amazing? Or put it like this. Put it like this. You know how sometimes people say, well, miracles are suspensions of the natural order? Not really. Not really. The biblical miracles are actually a restoration of the natural order. Do you know that? When the blind person is healed, when a dead person is raised, the natural order is being restored. That was the way God wanted the world to be. And therefore, there's one theologian put it like this. One theologian said, if you take a look at Jesus' miracles, he says, Jesus' healings, and that means the apostles' healings, are the only natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Natural, the way God had originally invented nature, was for us not to die, not to suffer, not to go blind, not to be lame, not to fall apart. And the miracle is showing you that God is an enemy of suffering, and someday he's going to deal with it. And if you are on his side, and if we're a church that says we're on his side, then we are going to be enemies of suffering and alleviate it wherever we possibly can. Now listen, do you see what hope that gives? Incredible hope that gives. Let me put it this way. Isaac Watts took that Isaiah 35 passage that talked about, it says, you know, the Isaiah 35, when the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaac Watts, of course, put it in a very famous part of one of his hymns. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. This lame man is pointing to something that if you believe it will be, make it possible to deal with your suffering now. A friend of ours that passed away a couple of years ago was a man named Alan Tibbles, who lived in Baltimore. Alan Tibbles was a strong Christian leader. In his 20s, he was a very athletic man, but in his 20s, he had an accident and he was broke his neck, and he spent the rest of his life paralyzed in a wheelchair. We only knew him, Kathy and I only ever met him when he was in his wheelchair. He died a couple of years ago, age 55. We didn't get to the funeral, but when the somebody gave us the funeral kind of brochure, it was a big, wonderful piece with his whole life and a sort of a photo essay, and we turned it over on the back, and there was a picture of Alan. And Alan was obviously a very old picture of Alan, leaping. Just a picture of Alan. You know, Kathy and I had never seen him in anything but his wheelchair. He was leaping. He literally was, looked like he was about 3 or 4 feet off the ground. Somebody took a picture of him. It was astonishing. Why? You know, if I didn't believe in God, you know, it's just you know, kind of a nice, isn't that sweet, is a nice gesture. But let me tell you something. How can a person be in a wheelchair your whole life? No, when you're in your 20s, you're never going to be able to walk, never going to be able to do anything like that. How do you face that? Because you know that someday I am going to leap for joy. Someday, right now in his spirit he is, and someday in his resurrected body he will. And if you have that kind of hope, you can face anything. And the miracles point to that. The miracles not only make you able to handle suffering now, but it makes you an enemy to the degree that we can be enemy of the suffering, knowing that someday it's going to be over. We're on the winning side.
Do you know how to communicate your faith in a winsome and engaging way? Tim Keller's book, Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism, is not just for pastors, but for any Christian who wants to learn how to better communicate with others the life-changing power of Christ's sacrificial love. This book is our thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the good news of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Thanks for your generous support.
Number three, the miracle not only points upward, it points forward, it points inward. And here's what I mean by inward. It points in spiritually. Virtually every miracle story in the New Testament does not only point toward the final salvation we're going to have at the end of time, it also is a little parable. It always points to some degree to the salvation we need now and can have now. You see, spiritually, our blind eyes need to be open. Spiritually, our souls, which are lame and are paralyzed, need to be enlivened. And all of the miracles point to that, and in this one particularly, points in a poignant way. Because notice, in verse 6, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. I was talking with Leo about the fact that, sorry, the Old King James, you can't match the Old King James. In the Old King James Bible, it says, Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, take up your bed and walk. Now, what Peter is saying is, you're looking for something that you think will help you, and I've got something better. What you're looking for from me is too superficial. Go deeper, look deeper. What you want from me is fine, but I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you something deeper. Now, what's important to keep in mind, especially here, is that when you get down to the explanation in verse 16, when Peter says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. And then he says it again. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him is all you can see. When you get into chapter 4, verse 14, you see the lame man throws in with the disciples. So somehow, from the very second that he was willing to take Peter's hand and stand up, you know, when Peter takes a man who's born lame, you know, he's been lame from birth, takes him by the hand and says, stand up. Why should he even try? Why should he even try? What was there about what Peter said that made him decide to try? I don't know. But as rudimentary as that was, what Peter is saying is that was a parallel to growing in faith, faith in Peter, faith in what Peter was preaching, faith in Jesus Christ, so that Peter is able to say, rightly, that what I gave him was not silver and gold, and I didn't even give him a physical healing. I gave him what he really needed. Now, this is a parallel, an absolute parallel, to another healing story that Jesus Christ tells, pardon me, that Luke tells us about Jesus in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, there's a paralyzed man that's brought in to Jesus. The paralytic. His friends bring him into Jesus and set him down, obviously looking for a healing. Jesus walks over, and remember what he does? He walks over to him and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, let's imagine that this guy was not a first century Jew, but a New Yorker. So he comes in, he's paralyzed. Jesus walks over and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if he was a New Yorker, here's what he said. He would have said something like this. Thanks, I think. But, you know, everybody can see except you that I didn't come for that. I've got a little more urgent need here. I can't walk. How can you ignore that? You know, let's talk about religion and spirituality later on, but I need something really. This is what I really need. I need to walk. And you know what Jesus is saying to him? No, you don't. That's not what you really need. When Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, when Peter says, you don't need silver and gold. In fact, you don't really even need the healing, though I'm going to give it to you. Jesus healed the paralytic too. But what Jesus is saying is the one thing you really need, the one thing you have to have, the only thing you have to have is you need a relationship with God based on grace and forgiveness. As bad as suffering is, and as committed as God is to ending it, suffering is not your primary problem. It's sin. You need to have a right relationship with God. You got to get reconciled to God. You've got to have a heart absolutely filled with the love of God and the certainty of the love of God. And then and only then will your deepest need be filled. Because think about it. Here's what Jesus could be saying. You know, if that was a New Yorker who's talking back to Jesus, he says, hey, I got a real need here. You know, don't talk about spirituality and stuff. We can get to that later. What I really need is to walk. And you know what Jesus could say? He says, wait a minute. Probably in your heart, you're saying, if I could just walk, I would never be unhappy again. Wrong. If I get you up and you start to walk, the first thing you're going to say is, now I'm fine. I'll never be unhappy again. Give it a month. Give it a month. You know, Jesus could point, say, look at all these other people out here. They're walking. There's all kinds of people who have walked all their lives and they're not happy. It takes way more than what you think it will take to fill your soul. Way more. And listen, everybody in this room is like, everybody, including me, at some levels like this, like these guys. We're looking for silver and gold. We're looking for physical healing. In other words, there's something earthly, something physical, something economic, something emotional, something superficial that we say, if I had that, then I'd be happy. And Jesus is saying, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. Look inward. Look deep. Let me tell you what you really need. Number one, the physical is never your deepest need. It's the spiritual. The thing that you think, if I had that, I would make me happy. I would never be unhappy again. You're wrong. And you know it intuitively. Come on. You need something to fill the inside. You need God in there. You need the love of God in there. Secondly, another way to put it would be this. The reason suffering is bad, but unless you have that great relationship with God, unless God is the most important thing to you, unless you are sure about that future with him, unless you already have that love sloshing around in your heart in a kind of existential, vital way, then all suffering, which is hard, will be intolerable. See, it's one thing to have a financial loss. That's sorrowful. But if your identity and your security is based on that money, it is devastating. It's one thing to lose somebody that you love. That's awful. It's another thing if that person was the main source of love in your life, then there's no recovery. It's one thing to go into a wheelchair the rest of your life, like Alan Tibbles did. But if you don't have that hope that he had, you know, for all I know, maybe he saw that photograph. He must have seen that photograph and was able to say, that's going to be me again. See, if you can, then you can face it. And so Jesus says, I'm sorry. In the long run, I hate suffering. I'm going to deal with suffering. He does deal with the suffering. And I will deal with the suffering. But 1 ounce of sin can destroy you more than 10 tons of suffering. Because suffering, if it's dealt with properly, can just make you better, more happy, more humble, more tender-hearted, more dependent on God. But what sin does, it destroys your relationship with God. It makes you self-centered. It makes you self-absorbed. It's deadly. So look in. All the miracles say go deeper. Look inside. See what you really, really need. And you know what this means, by the way, before we get to the last point. What it means is everybody that I know, including myself, when we first go after God in any kind of serious way, when we first go after Christ or Christianity, or first start coming to church, maybe some of you are in this mode right now, saying, I've got problems in my life, I'm anxious, I've been wounded, I've been hurt, I don't know what I'm going to do. And you say, maybe I can go. So you come to church, and almost inevitably, you're looking for silver and gold. You're looking for inspiration. You're looking for help. Maybe you are looking, by the way, for some money, and we do help people with needs. But no, be careful. Look deeper. You need to repent to have your sins wiped away. Peter tells you right there. So the times of refreshing, and there he's talking about the Spirit of God comes. Fourthly, the miracles point upward, the miracles point forward, the miracle point inward makes you look at yourself, what you need now, what you really need. And lastly, it points downward, and brief but important. What do we mean by downward? Well, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer. Have you noticed something about the miracles in the New Testament, whether they're done by Jesus or they're done by the apostles? The miracles always make the miracle worker vulnerable. The miracles always put the miracle worker in danger, in jeopardy. Here, by the way, this miracle gets Peter and John thrown in prison. We'll talk more about that next week. We'll get into chapter 4. They were immediately seized and thrown into prison. Lives were threatened. They weren't killed this time. But the miracle actually made them more vulnerable, put them in jeopardy. But if you go into Jesus' life, oh, you see it everywhere. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, immediately it says, the leaders got together and said, well, now we've got to kill him. He couldn't take Lazarus out of the grave without putting himself in. Or even when that woman with the hemorrhage comes to try to get a healing and he's walking by and she touches him and she's healed. But remember what he says. He says, power went out from me. I felt power leave me. It's almost like even in the miracles we see substitution. Her weakness goes on to him. His strength goes into her. Whenever people tell me, yeah, the Bible's just like all those ancient legends. There's lots of wonder workers and people with supernatural powers and superpowers. And the Bible's just, you know, another set of those ancient legends. No, no, no. I mean, look at the ancient fiction and look at modern fiction with people with superpowers or magicians like Merlin or Superman. Their powers make them invulnerable. Superman had kryptonite, but bullets bounced off his chest. I mean, the point is, in other words, in fiction, supernatural powers makes you more invulnerable. It makes you more powerful. It makes you stronger. It makes you able to do these incredibly big things. But we've tried to say all along that the miracles of Jesus and the apostles are so different. They're not like flying or seeing through walls or anything like that. In fact, the miracles of the apostles, and particularly miracles of Jesus, make them weaker. And the ultimate miracle, the grandest miracle of all, many people would say the most incredible miracle that ever happened in the history of the universe, God becoming a human being, made Jesus Christ killable, spearable, nailable, thornable, mortal. Why? Here's why. We talked about this maybe a month ago. If Jesus Christ had come to earth in strength the first time to destroy all the sources of evil out there, there would have been none of us left. You know why? Because the self-centeredness of the human heart is one of the major sources of evil in the world. And if he'd come in strength, we would have all been gone. So he came in weakness. And he died on the cross and he took the punishment we deserve. And so his power comes into our life through his weakness. And then his power only comes into your life if you're willing to be weak. That means to repent. That means to surrender. I know that's awful for most modern Americans and particularly New Yorkers to hear. They come to Christ. If they're moving toward Christ, they come for strength. They say, I'm having a little bit of a problem. I'm actually a pretty good person, but I need to be sort of supplemented. You know, I need to be helped. I can't quite get... No. First, you have to be weak. You have to go down. You have to be willing to repent. You have to be willing to admit what's wrong with you. You have to be willing to rest completely in him and depend on him and to lose control of your life. But you see, his power doesn't come to you except through his weakness, and his power doesn't come into you except through your weakness. And your power, the power of Jesus Christ, will not come through you out into the world helping suffering people without your weakness as well. This is, some of you might remember this, but it always moves me. This is an eyewitness account of how the Christians behaved during the urban plagues of the 2nd and 3rd century in the Greco-Roman world. This is like almost 2,000 years ago. There were these terrible urban plagues. You may have heard me talk about this before. Historical fact was that most people, when the plagues, the infection, everybody, contagion was terrible, people just left the sick behind, but Christians stayed and took care of them. And this is what one eyewitness said. Quote, most Christians in the plague showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of others. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and many departed their life serenely happy, for they were infected by their neighbors and cheerfully accepted their pains. So many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Where do you think they got that idea? What made Christians so willing to nurse people back to health at the cost of their lives? What made Christians so willing to make others strong through their weakness? 2 Corinthians 13:4, he was crucified in weakness that by God's power we would live. All the miracles actually do the same thing. They point upward. You can trust the gospel. It's from Jesus. They point forward. We must be an enemy of suffering in this world because we're on the winning side, because God is against it. It points inward. See what you really need. What you really need is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You need to have your sins forgiven. Deal with your sin. It's more the immediate need than your suffering. And lastly, downward. Look at what Jesus Christ did for you. Now, go and do likewise. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have provided for us this picture of our salvation, past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. In this miracle, in fact, in all the miracles, we thank you, Lord, that the greatest miracle was the miracle that brought new life into our lives through the power of your Spirit, through the love of Jesus Christ. Now, please help us to be the people that walk in Christ-likeness. Heal us and make us agents of healing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message from Gospel and Life. Before you go, if you found Dr. Keller's teaching encouraging and would like to help more people discover the life-changing power of the gospel, please consider becoming a monthly partner. Your support makes resources like this podcast possible. To become a partner, visit gospelandlife.com/partner. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2012 and 2013. The sermons you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.